Amen. Do not worry, because I know how long that we usually preach, and we're not going to preach that long today. But if you stay with me, we'll go for about 20 minutes here, and then we'll be out the door. And next week, we'll return to our usual order of service, which is more of the singing and more of the preaching. Did anyone get to see fireworks this year? I got to see fireworks in my favorite way because the city of Allen sets them off from Celebration Park, and it is close enough that if I put a chair in my front yard right between the tree and the pole, I get to see the whole show from my front yard, and I don't have to mess with the traffic. Well, this morning, we'll continue a little bit along as we've been studying the life of David, and where we left him last is that Israel was right in the middle of a full-on civil war. At the end of our chapter last week, Absalom came riding into Jerusalem and is proclaimed the king, while David flees Jerusalem and tries to regather his supporters out in the country and out in the wilderness. And what we see in the life of the nation of Israel is a lot of national pain. A civil war where a son comes against his father and the kingdom begins to split is painful on a national level. And what did we learn early on in our study from 1 Samuel? We learned that God had warned the people, do not cry out for deliverance from a human king. If you demand a king to lead you, he's going to be a sinner, and he is going to let you down. And if Samuel is teaching us anything, it is this. Do not put your faith in man for your deliverance. The people cried out, give us Saul to be our king. He was the tallest and the strongest. He looked like a king. And it was a disaster. And he let them down. The people are now crying out, give us Absalom to be our king. But that's going to be a disaster as well. Absalom had a lot of pride. And he had a lot of what we could call vanity. He shaved his head every year, and he put all that hair on the scale so he could know exactly how much his hair weighed every day. And he was beautiful, and he was respected. He was charismatic. But the scripture tells us how inconsequential these things actually are. When you study the Old Testament, isn't it like Israel just keeps making the same mistake over and over again? And if we're honest about our own lives and look at our own hearts, don't we continually make the same mistakes over and over again? Israel sought national deliverance for their country from a human king. And when the leaders of a nation sin, it causes national pain. And that's definitely been on display for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. During the days of the Revolutionary War, the founders had a cry, and they cried out, no king but Jesus. And this is so wise. America is 250 years old. And as I said during our time of prayer for our country this morning, I am so grateful for our country. And I know that Israel is Israel. David was David. We're in a different time and in a different context. But the lessons are still there from Scripture. Did not the Apostle Paul tell us to not disregard the Old Testament? Because all of these things were written aforetime for our learning, for our warning, and for our admonition. So as we see Israel continually throughout the Old Testament slide into sin and backsliding and turning away from God and bearing the consequences of that, so too we know that our country quite often has turned its back on God and has paid the price for that. Nations in Scripture, we see, are a part of God's plan. God took a little bitty nation called Israel and established it. When they demanded a king, he took a man named David, as imperfect as he was, and he used the structure of Israel, the nation, and of David, the leader, to accomplish his will in the world. The Old Testament scripture says that God's plan was to use Israel as a light to the nations. So God would do a work with the physical descendants of Abraham, and through his working with that nation, the gospel would be proclaimed
to the rest of the world. And in like manner throughout Scripture, we find God's blessings upon things like borders, a homeland, freedom, because he wants all of us to have the freedom to choose Jesus Christ as our Savior. God does not plan to establish his church and save souls by force or through the use of the sword. I believe in individual soul liberty. That teaching at its heart is basically saying, if God doesn't make someone believe, then it's not up to me to make them believe either. So we preach the gospel, but the individual responses to that gospel is up to the person. So I don't believe this morning that God intends to grow his church by having his people take over the political structures and forcing all of the people who don't believe in God to bow the knee to God. And there's a lot of debate throughout history and in our day today over the phrase Christian nationalism. I'm a Christian, and I believe in nationalism, as so far as it means being grateful for our homeland, being involved in it, trying to be the best citizen that I can be, and being involved in the process. But a lot of people who talk about Christian nationalism, I think, give it a lot of bad goals and a lot of bad definitions, because they talk about it from a standpoint of basically a forced coercion, where they believe we're going to bring in the millennial kingdom in the presence of Christ by politically taking over the structures of the world and then using those structures by force to make the world Christian. Well, I don't believe it fits the prophecies of the way that Jesus said it's all going to play out, and I don't think it fits God's plan. I believe that God wants us to have the freedom to preach the gospel and to preach the gospel boldly. But if we're going to put our faith in human structures and government in order to make everybody submit, we're going to be disappointed. Because some will say, yes, well, the Christians will take over the government, and then the government will have the oversight of the church and will keep the church from getting out of line. Well, there's a lot of history with that, and it didn't always go very well. So who watches the watchman? And who do you trust to watch the person who's supposed to watch the church? I say let every church have freedom to worship God as their conscience would dictate. Because if God gives us the right to say yes or no, then we want to see everyone have that same right. Now, the United States of America, I think, was extremely unique in this aspect of our founding, in that they proclaimed everyone should have the freedom to worship God as their conscience dictates, no matter what. Some have made the comment that the United States of America was not just uniquely Christian at its founding, but was actually uniquely Protestant, if that's the label you want to give it, where 52 of the 55 signers of the Constitution fit some type of structural or denominational background that was Christian, but that was not Catholic. Now, Israel was given the freedom to choose by God. One of the famous lines from one of the founding fathers comes from Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry was a lawyer, and he traveled to Virginia to defend some Baptist ministers who were being beaten and imprisoned because they refused to take a license from the state structural church. That was influential in his life, among many other factors, to get him to ultimately support the American Revolution, and he was in a church speaking in support of it when he delivered the line, "As for me, give me liberty or give me death." So it is biblical to be a good citizen. It is biblical to seek the welfare of the country that we live in and to be involved and to pray for peace, but we have to remember this world is not our home. Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of those who please God because they lived by faith. And it says because they knew that they are citizens of a future heavenly country, not of an earthly kingdom. And the Apostle Paul says that we are to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. What does an ambassador do? he travels to a foreign land that is not his homeland. And while he's there, he's supposed to remember that he was sent there not to do his own will, but to represent the one who had the authority to send him. And to never forget, his homeland is not where he travels to. His homeland is where he came from and where he's going back to. So the United States ambassador to China is not supposed to go over there and start negotiating his own personal policy preferences. And he usually doesn't go over there and trade all of his American dollars for Chinese dollars and buy property in China. Why? That's not where he is a citizen of. So too, yes, in the earthly sense, we are citizens of our country, but ultimately we are citizens of heaven. So lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not in earth. Represent your heavenly king primarily, and not your earthly leadership. I don't know about you, but do you ever feel slightly conflicted when we come to the 4th of July, when we talk about national pride and celebration of America? I don't want to be misunderstood, because I'm as grateful for America as anybody. And I'll wave the flag and watch the fireworks, and I love that kind of stuff. But I guess what I'm saying is, if you look at our country and you can't find any reasons to be grateful for it, you're not paying attention. But if you look at our history and our present and you can't find any reasons to grieve and go to the Lord in prayer asking him for mercy, then you're probably not paying attention either. So we have a great heritage, not a perfect one, but a good one. We have a great history. We have great present blessings. But we also have painful national sins and have turned from God in many ways. And I guess what I want to encourage you in is to say, yes, put up the flag and wave the flag. But if you wave that flag as a source of your identity and pride and you decouple it from God, it's going to leave you empty. And that's not going to save anyone's soul. So let's see. What emotions should we have on the birthday of our country? Many, I'm sure. What action should we take? We should pray, be grateful, and pray for God's deliverance. We'll read just 10 verses from 1 Chronicles 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, David is calling for temple offerings in the first third of that chapter. He gives vast, extravagant gifts from his own personal fortune that will go toward Solomon overseeing the project of building the temple. In the second part of that chapter, which is what we'll read from this morning, he gives prayers for the nation, and then the end of the chapter, Solomon is installed as king. So we step aside now from the main timeline that we've been following, from where David is at odds with Absalom, and we go forward to where David is at the very end of his life, about to pass away, and his son is going to be installed, and we see an old King David, who made it through a lot of storms and trials, turning towards heaven to offer up prayers on the behalf of his nation. And there's a great example for us in those prayers. First of all, David acknowledges that God reigns over all. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." When we say that God is sovereign over his creation, it means that God has supreme power or authority, and he has the right to rule that no one else has. Benjamin Franklin famously, at the Constitutional Convention, spoke up at a time when all of these different representatives from the different states were trying to hammer out a constitution that would form the United States of America. It was hot in Pennsylvania, tempers were flaring, and arguments were raging all throughout these sessions. And Benjamin Franklin moved that they would stop their arguing and begin each and every session with a call to prayer
and seeking God to bless their efforts. And after he did that, I believe God blessed them with being able to form the Constitution. He said, as he spoke and was making that proposal, he said, "I have often, in the course of the session, looked at that sun that is carved on the back of George Washington's chair and wondered whether it was rising or setting." In other words, he said, "I couldn't tell back then in the 1700s, late 1700s, if America was just getting started or if it was all about to fall apart." Do you feel that way sometimes and say, "God, what does the future look like? What does the rest of this year look like?" Well, if you do think that, then you need to pray and acknowledge that we need God's blessing. Benjamin Franklin said this when making his proposal: "I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel." So could Israel brag about earning God's blessing in the Old Testament because of their might? No. God said, "I chose you because you were small, because you were unlikely, because if I won the victory, you wouldn't get the credit, I would get the credit." Could David brag about his life up to now? No, of course not. God said, "I took you from the sheepfolds and made you the greatest king this nation will ever know." As David's in the midst of all this drama, I wonder if he ever stops and thinks, "Lord, you could have picked somebody else. Now that I think about it, I would have been okay to just stay out there in the fields." But God knows best. And it's an honor to be used by God in any capacity. If we remember the victories he gives us, we are to turn the glory and praise back to him. And when we do that, he delights to win victories on our behalf. Next, David expresses profound gratitude to God. "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow. There is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house, for thine holy name cometh of thy hand and is all thine own." David says, "God, thank you for what you've given me and what you've done in my nation." What he's doing is he's calling the nation to give towards the building of the temple. If you look up this passage and see lessons from it on YouTube, just type in the text. You'll see most churches teach it on Giving Campaign Sunday. And they say, give to the church to build the church building. And sure, that's a fine application. But do you know that giving back to God is the natural result of gratitude? Not just of our money, but of our time, of our emotions, of our prayers, and of our praise. I love what David says in verse 14. He says, "Giving back to you is a privilege." And then he says, "God, everything that we're giving to you, it belongs to you anyway. So why would we withhold it?" I have two daughters at home. One is 6 years old, and one is 15 months. And I love them, and I think even the 15-month old already knows I don't have near the constitution for discipline that I thought I would have as a father, because they're little girls and it's really hard for me to withhold from them what they want. My wife has a steadier hand, so that helps to balance things out. And if my daughters were to come to me and ask for $20 and then take that $20 and go buy something at the store for Father's Day and come back and give it to me, everyone would know I take delight in their heart that wants to give. But no one would actually think that I am richer in the equation by simply giving them something that they give back to me because they love me. So too, when we give anything to God, it's not that we're bailing God out or God's going to starve if we don't bless the Lord, but God delights in our gifts, as a father when we take what he's given us and simply give it back. Lastly, David offers a pastoral prayer for his people. Pastoral simply means the heart of a shepherd, which David was. He says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, now bless the Lord your God. And the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed down their heads and worshiped the Lord and the king, meaning they gave reverence to God as God and reverence to David as the human leader, and both of them were appropriate in their separate context. Say, what does it mean that David told the people to bless God? Like I said, is God going to not be able to pay his bills if I don't give money to God? Is God going to suffer from anxiety and depression if I don't tell him how much I love him? No. So what then does it mean to bless God? It's not that God needs our physical or material things that we could give to him, but to bless the Lord means that we recognize his greatness, his richness, his strength, the bountiful blessings he's given us. And with a heart of praise, we say, thank you, God. I bless your name and acknowledge you as the all-powerful, mighty, good creator God that you are. So has God blessed us this morning? Yes, he has. So too, we should turn around and from our hearts bless the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's a verse to cling to that will help us with our doubts, with our anxiety, with our depression. If we remember the essence of what Paul is saying in the middle of a chapter where he guarantees nothing shall ever be able to separate the Christian from the love of God, he says, if you ever begin to doubt, will God really give me all that I need? He says, remember. Sorry about that. He says, remember that he gave Jesus to die on the cross for your sins, so you should not doubt him for any of the no doubt lesser needs that you have. These are the words of the Lord. Amen? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, bless now the preaching of your word. I pray that you would help our hearts be turned towards heaven, and I pray that we would pray without ceasing for our country and for our needs as a church family. Bless this service today that was a little bit unique from what we usually do. Help us leave here today with our hearts turned towards heaven and worship to you. And next week, as we resume to our normal order of service, I pray that you would help and bless your church. Help us faithfully follow you. And may your blessings be poured out upon us as you see fit. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.